Shalom, and thank you for listening at BethEmmanuel.org. We are often asked how people become members of our virtual congregation. We know that hundreds of people use our website and download our audio content, but most of them remain anonymous users. Others, however, reciprocate by becoming regular donors to Beth Emmanuel. We consider those people as virtual members of the community. If we have become your long-distance community, please consider supporting Beth Emmanuel by clicking on the Donate tab at BethEmmanuel.org.
Our rabbis taught the poor, the rich, the sensual, they all come before the heavenly court. And they say to the poor, so the heavenly court. You know, sometimes when it says they say, that's an indication that we're using a circumlocution. For in other words, God says. So that's the idea. At least God in his court. They're hearing these people, the poor, the rich, and the sensual. They've all come before the heavenly court. What does that mean? This is like a joke. It's like, a priest, a rabbi, and a Muslim cleric all died and went to heaven. They're standing before the pearly gates, right? That's what's going on here. This is one of those St. Peter jokes. So the poor, the rich, and the sensual all come before the heavenly court. And they say to the poor, why have you not occupied yourself with the Torah? And if he says, I was poor, and I was worried about my sustenance, they'll say to him, were you poorer than Hillel? So the question is, how poor was Hillel? Well, Rabbi Hillel was so poor that it's reported that every day he used to work to earn one tropic. How much is one tropic? I don't know. Let's say it's a buck. It's about a dollar. And I heard that he gathered sticks. This is that he was a wood gatherer. He would gather wood and sell wood for fuel. And this is how he would earn one tropic, half of which he would give to the guard at the house of study at the Beit Midrash, and the other half being spent for his food and for that of his family. So he would give half to the guy guarding the entrance to the house of study so that he could get in and hear the lectures and use the scrolls and read the books. And the other half he would spend on his family. One day he found nothing to earn, so he didn't find any wood to gather, I guess. And the guard at the house of study would not allow him to enter without paying the admission fee. So what did he do? He climbed up and sat on the skylight, the window on top, the skylight, to hear the words of the living God from the mouth of Shammai and of Atalion, the two sages that were teaching. They say that day was the eve of the Sabbath, and it was the winter solstice, so it's the middle of the winter. And, as sometimes happens in Jerusalem, snow fell down from heaven. When the dawn rose, Shammai said to Avtalion, Brother Avtalion, on every other day this house is light. Today, it's dark. Is it perhaps a cloudy day? They looked up and saw the figure of a man in the window. They went up and found him covered by 3 cubits of snow. They removed him, bathed him, and anointed him, and placed him opposite a fire that they built. And they said, this man deserves that the Sabbath should be profaned on his behalf. Because they built a fire and so on. On his behalf. So the question is, were you poorer than Hillel? Is that the reason that you didn't study Torah? To the rich man, they asked, why have you not occupied yourself with Torah? And if he said, I was rich. I was so rich, I was preoccupied with my possessions. They would say to him, were you perhaps richer than Rabbi Eliezer Ben Harsom? How rich was Rabbi Eliezer Ben Harsom? Well, he was so rich, he owned multiple properties and vineyards and estates, and he had hundreds and hundreds of servants to work these properties. And it was reported about Rabbi Eliezer Ben Harsom that his father left him 1,000 cities on a continent, and over and against that one, thousands of boats on the sea. So he's managing whole cities, and he's got a fleet and everything. It's an industry, big shipping and trading industry. And every day he would take a sack of flour on his shoulder and go from city to city and province to province and study the Torah. One day, some of his servants found him and seized him for public service. And he said to them, I beg of you, let me go. I have to study the Torah. And they said to him, by the life of Rabbi Eliezer ben Harsom, we will not let you go. He ended up bribing them to let him go. He had never seen them, and they had never seen him before. For he was sitting all day and night occupying himself with the Torah. All right, so what's this story say? According in this story, his own servants seize him to work in his own fields, to force him to do forced labor in his own fields. And when he says, hey, let me go, they say, we won't let you go, not by the life of Eliezer ben Harsom. And he could have said, hey, I am Eliezer ben Harsom. But he didn't want to misuse his name as the name of a sage. Anyway, the point of the story is that he was so busy studying Torah, his own employees didn't even recognize him. What about the sensual person? To the sensual person, they say, why have you not occupied yourself with Torah? And if he said, I was so beautiful. I was so beautiful that I was upset by sensual passion. In other words, I was just too sexy. They say to him, were you perchance more beautiful than Joseph? How beautiful was Joseph? Well, it was told of Joseph, the virtuous, that the wife of Potiphar every day endeavored to entice him with words. And she would use garments. The garments she put on for him in the morning, she did not wear in the evening. And those that she put on in the evening, she didn't wear in the morning. So she was going through whole wardrobes of enticement. And she said to him, yield to me. And he said, no. And she said, I shall have you imprisoned. And he said, Hashem releases the bound. And she said, I shall bend your proud stature. And he replied, Hashem raises up those who are bowed down. And she said, I shall put out your eyes. And he said, he replied, Hashem opens the eyes of the blind. And she offered him 1,000 talents of silver to make him yield to her, to be near her. But he would not listen to her, not to lie with her in this world, and not to be with her in the world to come. So he said, no, I won't be with you in this world because I don't want to be where you will be at in the world to come. Thus, the example of Hillel condemns the poor. The example of Rabbi Eliezer ben Harsom condemns the rich. And the example of Joseph the virtuous condemns the sensual. What's the point of the story? The point is that there is no excuse not to study the scriptures. I'm too poor. I'm too rich. I'm too gorgeous. I'm too gorgeous for the Torah. Here's my point. Believers today, Christians today, don't know the scriptures. Not anymore. And we used to. Some of this might go back to the days of monks and priests, when we had a professional class, a clerical class, that studied the scriptures. And that's a good thing to have. You need professionals. You need a clerical class. But during the Middle Ages, the layman was actually forbidden from possessing a copy of the scriptures. This is a big thing that the Protestant Revolution overturned, was this: the scriptures were actually forbidden. Bible was only for professionals. Maybe some of it goes back to that era. But in the church today, there is declining biblical literacy. I think everybody can acknowledge that. Everybody knows that if you've been around this religion very long. Those who can actually, take a Bible, open a Bible, and find the book of Philemon or Zephaniah are a dying breed. And among those who can at least find their way around the Bible, even fewer can actually tell you the basics about what it says, how it works together, and what the various parts are, etc. You know what I'm saying. And there's several reasons for this. There's a lot of reasons that this has happened to us, not the least of which is a general decline in Western literacy. It's not just biblical literacy that's on the decline. It's literacy period, that's on the decline. I mean, initially, television was doing its damage. You know, we had several generations of the television generations, and now we have the social media and the YouTube generation, right, and Facebook and so forth. We don't do a lot of reading anymore. Literacy's on the fall. And when we do read things, it's usually going to be some sort of pulp fiction or popular fiction. The average American reader, if he ever really did sit down to attempt to read the Bible, would find it most formidable material. This is what we had a Bible study with the girls on the day that Susan Miko had her coming of age ceremony, and I was talking about this problem of the scriptures falling out of use and becoming inaccessible to us. It's a real problem. You know, this is an ancient piece of literature. The Bible's, this is what I said to the girls. I said, have you ever read Shakespeare and found that difficult to understand? Most people are like, yeah, I tried reading Shakespeare. I had to read it in high school. Found it very difficult to understand. Well, let me tell you something. The Bible is much, much more so difficult, far older, far more obscure, far more difficult to understand than Shakespeare. Even when you have a good translation, even when you have a modern version, a modern translation, it can be very difficult. So even when we have good intentions and we open the Bible, it isn't always easy to read to understand what we are reading, right? But listen. Here's the thing. You are people of the book. You would not be here, part of the Messianic Jewish movement, participating in a Messianic congregation, if you were not already an exceptional person. You are exceptional on several levels. First of all, here is an exceptional thing. You believe your Bibles. Surprisingly, less and less Christians are actually reporting that they believe the Bible is true. And the younger generation is more skeptical, naturally, what with them being all postmodern and everything. And generally, they don't believe the Bible is true. So if you believe the Bible is true, that makes you exceptional. But lots of Christians, perhaps most evangelicals, believe the Bible is true. Yet still, a majority of them do not read it much. And of those that read it, the majority of them do not read it as authoritative. They think they do, but obviously they do not. Church is authoritative. The Bible is supporting evidence. So even of those who are biblically literate, and this includes those who have studied in Bible schools and seminaries, the Bible is regarded only as a proof text for Christian practice, not as an authority over Christian practice. Therefore, the words of the Bible that would contradict that practice are necessarily explained away and or ignored. Torah people in the Messianic Jewish movement are exceptional. You are exceptional because you belong to the minority of the minority of the minority who believe the Bible, read the Bible, and regard it as an authority in your life. And that makes you first and foremost religious nuts. But what I want to talk to you today about is not how exceptional or nutty you are, but what a poor job of being exceptional that you are doing. How's that? You are the people of the book. You have staked everything on the truth of this book. You have reorganized your whole lives around this book. You've sacrificed relationships, jobs, opportunities, and who knows what in order to live according to the principles and the statutes and the commandments and the directives of this book. But if that is so, and this book is so important to you, how much time do you spend with it? How much time do you spend with it in a week? You know how Paul tells Timothy, be diligent. Present yourself approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. And he says, you have to continue in the things that you have learned. The holy scriptures that you knew from your childhood. And then he says, because all scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, righteousness, to make you adequate, equipped for every mitzvah, every good work, Paul says in 2 Timothy. So we can cite the words of the Shema, and we can teach them diligently to our children, but we do it to our condemnation if we are not diligently teaching the scriptures to ourselves and, yes, to our children if we have them. And that is every father's job and every mother's job. And for all of us, it is our duty to be in the Word. The sages interpret that commandment, you shall teach them diligently to your children, as the commandment, the mitzvah, to study the Torah. All of us. In Romans chapter 15, verse 4, Paul says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. There's the why for of it. For instruction, and so that we might have hope, which is a great and expensive commodity worth the effort of obtaining. I look at our children, you know, I remember back when we had a lot of, when the kids in this congregation, you know, there was a sort of a mass of kids at a certain time that were in their late teens, early and late teens. You know, we had sometimes 15, 20 kids in the class. I was really alarmed at the time, though, with just how little our kids seemed to know just the basic scriptures here at Beth Emanuel, you know, our bar and bat mitzvah age kids and up. And why was this? It was, I had to say, it's because we had really failed these kids. We'd been so busy redefining ourselves and going through our spiritual journeys, you know, and so on and so forth, that we had forgotten to get our children started on their own spiritual journeys. But, you know, we did our best to do some catch-up work there in the afternoon classes and, you know, went through the New Testament, and we played, you know, these sort of Bible games and Bible quiz games, and we had a good time. But, you know, I'll warrant that our kids, you know, were probably, you know, pretty adept at arguing that the Torah isn't done away with, but I would be interested to see how many of them could relate to us a story about how is it that Rehoboam lost the kingdom? You know, how did Rehoboam lose the kingdom? Tell me about that. What was the sin of Jeroboam? And tell us if Elijah served in Israel or Judah. And what's the difference, by the way, between Israel and Judah? Who was Nehemiah? What did he do? And my favorite, tell me the names of the 12 disciples. Thank you, Jacob. Jacob's teaching the kids the names of the 12 disciples. I can't stump them on that. That's awesome. Ask yourself, do you know which of the epistles are Paul's epistles and which ones aren't? Can you tell me what an epistle is or where you would find one? You know, these sorts of questions. You know, maybe you couldn't. Maybe you don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. But how many of our typical teenagers today, in whether here at Beth Emanuel or in the church or at bar mitzvah, bat mitzvah, can find the book of Haggai? You know, I think it's alarming. I'm talking about basic biblical literacy, something that was just taken for granted in the church of yesterday, that you just learned this stuff in church, that you learned it in Sunday school, and that you learned it at Wednesday night Bible study, and you learned it at home, and you had Bible reading at home, and so on and so forth. My mom, when I was a kid, my mom read to me the Black Stallion series, Walter Farley's Black Stallion series. Great books. And she would, every night, she would read a chapter. You know, but before we could get to the chapter of the Black Stallion, you know, first there was a chapter of Bible reading. So she would read me a chapter from the scriptures. And this was every night this would go on, you know, a chapter from Samuel or wherever we were in the Bible. My parents were nuts about this sort of thing. They got a tape cassette recorder, you know, and they recorded. What do you think they do with a tape recorder? Well, this is great. We can record Bible stories on this. And so they record Bible stories. I have like a cassette tape of my mom and dad reading Bible stories to me, you know, because then they knew that, you know, they'd give me the tape player and I'd listen to the Bible stories, you know, for that sort of thing. You know, that was when cassette tapes were a new phenomenon way back, if you can imagine. But in our churches, we memorized scriptures. We had these little packs. They're little packs of Bible verses that you carried around, and you were supposed to memorize. I was never very good at that. You know, I never really liked doing that. But you were supposed to. And every Wednesday afternoon, the pastor would teach us Bible stories and Bible history after school. We'd get out of school a little bit early on Wednesday afternoon for religious education and go and hear Bible from the pastor. And we were in church Sunday morning and Sunday school and then sermon and then come back Sunday night for another service, as I've told you before, and then on Wednesday night in Bible study. And when I was a teenager, you know, me and some of the other kids from school would get together before school. We'd get together before school and we would get together and we would read the scriptures and pray together before we had to start the school day. And I imagine that for many of you, for some of you, you grew up in a similar kind of Bible-soaked environment. And that's probably why you're here today. Or maybe not. Maybe you came into this as an adult and it's been a race for you to catch up ever since. And you're still racing to catch up. It's a good run, though. It's a good race. My point is, this is who we are. We are Bible people. I've said that before. I've taught you this before. And I want to say it again. We are Bible people. We practice Judaism because it's the religion of the Bible. Not because it has some inherent coolness that draws us, but because it is the religion of the Bible and because the Bible has authority over us. And we have to raise our kids in that, or it will die with us. So, one very simple point today, read your Bibles. Get your kids to read their Bibles. Read it to them. Read at the table. Read at bedtime. Spend time with it in the morning. And, you know, before morning prayers. Like in the Talmud, it says that the Chassidim used to, before they would say their morning prayers, they would get themselves in the mood to pray first by spending time in the scriptures, reading the scriptures. You might say, hey, you know, I've tried that. My kids don't want to read the Bible. And you're right, they don't. You know, my kids give me all this bad attitude when I try to get them to read the scriptures. And that's, you know, I'm sure there, you know, there might be such children. But you know, if there are, there is a solution to that problem. It's a very simple solution. Bribe them. It works. Bribe them. Do it. You know, pay them. I would. I did. With my boys, I had a deal. It's like where I could take them to Israel, you know. But it was like there is a certain, you have to have this read and this read and this read before we go. You know, nag them, threaten them, whatever it takes, get them into the Word. What should you be reading? At a minimum, you know what? Here's what you should be reading. At a minimum, you should read the Torah portion. the Torah portion and the Haftarah, that just makes sense. I mean, that's what we're here on Saturday to, you know, that's what this is about, right? So we have these Torah schedules. That's what they're for. So read the whole Torah reading and the Haftarah. You could do it together. It's going to take you half an hour, maybe 45 minutes of reading. But if you're coming here every week without having read the Parsha and the Haftarah, you're telling me that you did not have 45 minutes to carve out for God in the last week. You should have this stuff read before you get here. I know some families read the portion together at the table. That's cool. They read their portion together at the table on Friday night as part of their Friday night experience. I remember the Honkies used to do that, at least. And I thought, well, that's great. That was very nice. In our family, we used to have the kids read the portion on Friday afternoons. I used to make the kids bring a question or a comment or a teaching from the portion to the table, something that they found in the text, something they found in the parsha. We still come to the table. We still come to the table with some words of the Master. You have to bring some words of Yeshua to the Sabbath table. It's a rule. But it's not enough. My point is, it's not enough to just read the Torah cycle. Here's the problem with that theory. There are only 5 books in the Torah, and there's like 61 more, right? 61 more books, I think, and it's all Torah. The whole thing is, did you know that? That even the books that aren't in the Torah are also Torah? Because Torah means instruction, it's teaching. Torah means teaching. So in a broader sense, the way Judaism typically uses the term, the Torah refers to the whole Tanakh. You need to read the rest of the Bible more than once. I had that attitude. You know, I had that attitude. Like when I was 21 or something like that, 21 or something, I actually put my Bible into storage, put it in the storeroom, you know, when I moved from one apartment to another. Put it in the storeroom. And here's, I remember the thought in my head. The thought was, I've read that. Yeah. And so I had this attitude, like, I know the Bible. I mean, I've been there, done that, read it, know it, you know. And it stayed in storage until my wife and I walked into a Messianic congregation. And, you know, within a couple weeks, I realized, I don't know nothing. And I went digging out, looking to find that and dig that Bible out. Take your Bible to bed with you. Read before bed. It's a good way to fall asleep, you know? You need to read. Some people have this thing of reading a chapter of Proverbs every day because there's 31 chapters of Proverbs and oftentimes 31 days in the month. So you can read a chapter of Proverbs to correspond. And they never get old. As I've done that, I'm always like, have I read this before? You know, so a couple of them you recognize, but a lot of them are like, oh, that's a really good thought. You know, I wonder why I didn't read that before. You know, but I don't know how that works, but you need to be reading through the Gospels, of course, you know, the words of the Master. They're life for your bones every day. And here's the thing with those. I mean, I'll take this to the next level. The words of Yeshua are meant to be memorized. Memorized. I hate memorizing. But they're meant to be memorized. That's what they're there for. It's not enough to read them. You will forget them. If you read them, you will forget them. They need to be imprinted on your brain. They need to be soaked into your bones. In the Messianic movement today, I know that, you know, we use a lot of rabbinic literature. We use a lot of rabbinic literature. We use sometimes we like use a mystical text even. But here's the thing about that, about the sages in the Talmud and the Midrash and so on and so forth. Consider the authors who composed those works. Consider the sages of the Gemara, the Mishnah, the Midrash, the Talmud, how they can quote an obscure reference without chapter or verse or Bible software, and they can reach across the text and just pull out the most obscure references alluding to such and such a passage with such and such a wording. And here's the amazing thing. They expect, without explaining it at all, without explaining what they're talking about, they expect that their students will get it, will understand what they're talking about. How did they do that? Well, these guys knew their Bibles like nobody's business. They had virtually the whole Tanakh committed to memory in Hebrew. Astounding. They committed vast, vast texts to memory. And it makes me wonder how Judaism lost that, because the sages were Bible masters. They were Bible masters. But when I studied within Orthodoxy, within Orthodox Judaism, it was the people with Christian backgrounds like my own, those of us who grew up in the church that knew our Bibles, and the rabbis would look to us for answers when it came to a Bible question when we were studying with them. They would ask us where such and such a passage was, and so forth. Why? Because we grew up in the Bible. The sages lived and breathed the scriptures of Israel. And the same is true for the masters. The same is true for the apostles. They knew their Bibles. And so I'm giving you a challenge. I'm giving you this challenge today. I'm renewing this challenge for you. I'm sure you've had this challenge in your life before, but here it is. Read your Bible. Learn your Bible. It's too important. It's too important now that we've found it. Are we in danger of losing it out of apathy and laziness? Yes, read the weekly Torah portion, but do this also. The other 61. It's who we are. When you rise up in the morning to pray, when you begin to pray, in the afternoon, in the evening, hey, read some Proverbs. Those are good for you. Those are like your, you know, those are like your vitamins. You know, you need to take your vitamins. Read some Proverbs. Read some Psalms. Those are like your leafy greens. You need your leafy greens. You know, a chapter from the prophets, because you need protein. And a parable from the master, because it's nice to have something sweet too. Do it systematically. Make yourself a reading chart. Mrs. Mickle will help you. Do it for your children. You know, do it for your grandchildren. Start the day with God's word, because we are people of the book. Why is this so important? This book is not just another book. It's the word of God. This is our only connection to the apostles. It's our only connection to the eyewitnesses of the Messiah, of the risen Messiah. It's our only connection to him. It's our only connection to Moses, to Jacob, to Isaac, to Abraham. And it's our only connection, therefore, to their God. So let's not talk about it. Let's do it. Fall in love with your Bible again, or maybe for the very first time, and immerse yourself in the living word of God, and wrap yourself up in the scriptures, and let his word be planted deep in your heart through the Messiah. Our master prays for us when he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. May we be sanctified in his truth. He prays that you would be in the word of his Father, the scriptures of Israel.
Take on my yoke and learn from me. And find rest for your soul.